Good to have any visitors. It's certainly good to see out and see some familiar faces that we have, and we're really glad, obviously, that you're here. This is always one of my favorite times of year. I think of things like basketball and March Madness and the change of weather and everything. There's so many blessings that God gives us in life, and even kind of tragic events, kind of what we're going to talk about, has turned out to be a blessing in our lives, and that being in particular the death of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed whenever a murder occurs? Now, sometimes that murder can be in the form of a mass shooting, even war, the random death of an individual. The question that we almost always ask is, why did that happen? What possessed an individual or an army to go and to take the life of another? Now, there's a lot of motives for people taking the life and committing murder. But it boggles me as I study the scriptures about Jesus. Of all individuals to kill or to murder, here was a man who spent his time, as we noted last week, giving himself to others, serving others, healing others, teaching others. And out of everyone that has ever walked on this earth, the individual that you would never want to take the life of would be Christ. But yet, in his 30s, some estimate maybe 33 to 36, the Son of God was nailed to a cross and was murdered. Why? Well, it's more than just perhaps a historical lesson as to why we're going to talk about this morning Jesus was killed. There is some pertinent application for us today when we perhaps begin to look at the motives as to why they killed Jesus. Notice with me in the first place, Jesus was killed. It was a process his enemies had, and it started out with the notion in their own life of no self-examination. Now, why do we start there? I think it actually starts there. When someone commits murder, even today, I honestly believe they have already arrived at a point in their life that they never look within. They never investigate themselves. What would you think of, let's talk about sports for a second as an example. What would you think of a coach who never corrected his players? I don't care what sport it is. Well, I kind of think there'd be one of two scenarios in a situation like that. A coach never corrected his players. Either the team is so good they don't need corrected, and in essence, they really don't need the coach. All right? Or it's a bunch of three-year-olds playing soccer and they're not even keeping score. You can't correct them anyway. But you understand coaching involves correcting and praising too, but correcting. And it's the same thing with parenting. What would you think of parents who never correct their children? And I'm not talking about you have to spank them every day. I'm talking about sitting down, here's what you did wrong, here's what you do right, you don't do this. What would you think of that? How would children turn out to be if they were never corrected? You get the point, don't you? Correction is something that is essential in our life. And here's the thing about, in particular, as you look in the Gospels with the Pharisees, really when you read about the enemies of Jesus, they are the ones who are at the forefront. There is never really self-examination in their system of religion, but a preoccupation, now listen to this, a preoccupation with the flaws of others. They were always better than others. And it really wasn't because they were actually better than others, but it was because they never really looked within. For instance, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 5, the most misunderstood passage in all of the Bible, when Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," Jesus is never saying here, as you look in context, that you can't say something is a sin. But rather what Jesus is saying, as you keep reading, the idea of how do you notice the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log sticking out of your own eye? And the point is Jesus is saying, look within before you look at others. Now, we'll be honest, though, and admit it is much easier to look at the speck in another's eye than to see the plank in our own eye. But if you develop that and make that a habit, you get the example, for instance, in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, of the prayer of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember that? Where the Pharisee stands up to pray and he brags to God about how great of a person he does and all the deeds he does before God. And then he even bashes a tax collector and another individual. And thankfully, he's not like him. Let me tell you something. If we get to a point in our life where we're preoccupied with noticing the flaws and mistakes of others, which is so easy to do, by the way, I'm not saying you're going to turn out to be a murderer, but I am saying you and I will never grow up. No, I'm not talking about adapting to society, but that does apply. I'm talking about growing up, spiritually speaking, maturing as a Christian. We will never grow, and we will never treat others as we want to be treated, and we will never grow in our relationship with God if we do not spend time in self-examination and self-reflection. But that's one of the things we see. Secondly, number two, compound the idea of no self-examination with a hard heart and a closed mind. You know, when you think about these two things, if the individuals who killed Jesus would have just stopped themselves in their tracks right then and there, they would have never had the hatred they had towards Jesus. If they would have looked within when he exposed their error, when he exposed their sins, and if they would have examined the evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, that he clearly proved, they would have never gone to step 3, 4, 5, and 6, as we'll see here in a moment. I knew a preacher one time who took a position that he thought it was wrong to say a prayer to Jesus or to address Jesus in prayer. I even knew a church one time that went as far as saying that you can't even sing a song to Jesus, okay? You can't even sing a song to, and they went as far as literally crossing out songs to Jesus in their hymnals. Every hymnal, they picked it up and they crossed out every song that they could find that was addressed Jesus in any way. And I asked them, I said, this preacher said, is Jesus God? Yes, he's God. He is part of what we call the Trinity. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I know that's complicated and I don't understand everything about it, but that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God. Okay. And was Jesus worshipped while he was on earth? Yeah, but you can't worship him now? No. What about, and I mentioned this man, I said, what about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verses 59 when he is being stoned? Some of his last words was the phrase, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Did he not pray to Jesus there? Ah, that's different. That's an exception. No, it's not. If it's wrong, then why didn't God rebuke Stephen? How dare you address Jesus in prayer? Is Jesus not our mediator in prayer? You know, as you look at Romans chapter 8 with the Holy Spirit, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and my point is, it's not wrong to address Jesus in prayer, clearly from Acts 7:59, but I found with this man it didn't matter. He was already convinced that it was wrong to address Jesus in prayer, and whatever the facts were, that was what he believed regardless. And that's what Jesus encountered in his ministry. When you think about the confrontations that Jesus had while he was on earth, in particular with the Pharisees, Over and over again in the Gospels, by the way, the criticism towards Jesus was, you violated the Sabbath, you violated the Sabbath. That was kind of, as we would say, church day for them. And that was the day that the Pharisees got to make a big display of how important they were and how religious they were and how they loved the praise of men as a result of that. And so whenever Jesus violated their traditions, not the Word of God, on the Sabbath, it didn't matter what Jesus said. Their mind was already made up. You know the extent of the hardness of heart that the Pharisees and religious leaders had towards Jesus? I'll give you an example. If you, for instance, just look over in John chapter 12 and look at verses 10 and 11 with me real quickly. Because I'll tell you what happened in John chapter 11. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the main thing that happened in John chapter 11. All right? And as you're considering the last few weeks of Jesus' life, listen to this. I'm in Luke. Let me go over to John chapter 12. Now look at verse 10. The Bible says, but the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. You hear that? Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Do you see that? We're not only going to try to kill Jesus, we're going to kill Lazarus because Lazarus is evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, and we simply can't have that. The hard-heartedness goes to the extreme of the denial of obvious miracles. And by the way, when Jesus rose from the dead, no wonder why they denied it and, you know, wouldn't follow him in spite of that. They knew Lazarus rose from the dead and wanted to kill him. A hardness of heart. A mind already made up. And let me tell you something. Whenever there is no self-examination, whenever there is a hardness of heart, I'm going to tell you something. Those two right there stand alone for the making of a dangerous or potentially dangerous individual. Let's look at number three, though. Notice number three, Jesus threatened their idols. He threatened their idols. Several years ago, Robert Daniel from a website called Cracked.com posted an anonymous article written by a guy who was a former faith healer. And the article was titled, Six Tricks I Learned as a Faith Healer for Scamming You. And I'll tell you the story of this article. This guy shares his story of he grew up in this church, and at the age of 18, he sincerely believed God had called him to be a preacher. And so the guy of this religious group was kind of this mentor, the pastor of this church. He was the mentor. And he said the first time I allegedly healed someone, he said, I really believed I had the ability to heal someone. And then over time, though, he learned from this pastor, who was really a scam artist, that it was okay at times to lie to the congregation and not claim, you know, not really having the ability to heal people. And then over time, he just got so steeped into this what I call fake healing ministry or industry, rather, he knew he was a con artist. And he learned all the tricks of the trade there for a period of time. Until one point, as, you know, they're making all this money, this guy who was his mentor basically took the bank account that they had made and allegedly healing people and left and went somewhere else and started a church somewhere else to try to get money off of people. And then it was at that point he walked away from it. Well, why do I share that story with you? Here's why. Here is an example, in other words, of individuals today who are religious, right? But they use Christianity for their own ends. In other words, the real gods that fake healers use or the real gods that they serve are fortune and fame. That's the real God of someone today who claims to have the ability to heal people, and unknowingly they cannot heal people, and yet are laughing all the way to the bank. It was no different in Jesus' day. It was not that perhaps, for instance, the Pharisees claimed to have the ability, to my understanding, to heal people necessarily. But in reality, one of the things that Jesus did, as you see in the Gospels over and over again, is he exposed the real idol as to why many of the Pharisees were religious. For instance, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, listen, when you do a charitable deed, don't do it for the praise of men or to be seen of men. And it's the same thing when you pray. When you stand up to pray, you don't say these elaborate prayers to impress people because you're doing it for the praise of men. In Matthew chapter 23, one of the more heated rebukes that Jesus ever gave to anyone was this religious body known as the scribes and Pharisees. And as you look at Matthew 23 verses 1 through 5, notice it says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Notice it said, whatever they tell you to observe, they observe, but don't do according to their works, for they say and do, and but they do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move of them with one of their fingers. But all their works, look at verse 5, they do to be seen by men. They love, verse 6, the best places and feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces, or to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. It was all... what was the real God, lowercase g, that they were serving in the first century that Jesus exposed? It was themselves. Jesus came, and when he came, he exposed the idols of the religious establishment in the first century. He threatened them to take away their idols through his following. That's why when you look at John chapter 12 and verse 19, one of the more interesting passages about the ministry of Jesus that his enemies said, there is, look, the whole world's gone after him. They were losing their followers. Jesus was gaining. That wasn't the focus of Jesus. He came to bring salvation. A lot of times, through his teachings, many people walked away from him, as you look at John chapter 6. That wasn't Jesus' focus. But because they loved the fame and they loved the praise, Jesus came and threatened that idol that they had been secretly serving all along. Notice number next. Number 4, as a result of threatening their idols, the natural result also was envy towards Jesus. You know, envy in one sense is a mental sin that is often seen on the surface of some form of mistreatment. I've often said, if you don't like someone and you really can't find a legitimate reason why not to like them, you just might have a problem with envy. And we see that. We see envy being expressed of, it's the idea of you have something that I want and I don't like you for it. Whether it be fortune, whether it be fame, whether it be friends, you know, whether it be possessions, whether it be, you know, wealth, whether it be beauty, whether it be appearance, whatever. You could be envious towards someone over a lot of different things. And it comes out through some kind of mistreatment of slander, gossip, being unfriendly, being unloving, even theft is often the result of envy, as well, by the way, as violence. I remember several years ago, there was a guy at the University of Northern Colorado. He was the backup kicker for their football team. And you know what he did? He didn't have the starting job as the team's kicker, so he stabbed in the leg the guy who was starting. Envy. But envy is not just violence. Envy oftentimes is the result of murder as well. I remember in the 90s, I was completely shocked. It was the first ever that I had ever heard of a school shooting in Columbine High School in Colorado. And you know, one of the shooters, they had a journal after he had contributed in killing all of these high school students and then taking his own life. In his journal, he said this. He said, I see these jocks having fun, friends, women. And another entry he wrote, he said, I hated the happiness that they have. envy. Now, was that the only reason why perhaps he did what he did? Perhaps not. But it was one of the reasons why he did what he did. And it's the same thing when we look at the death of Christ. You know, it mentions it in Matthew's account, but in particular in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15, and in particular as you look at verse 10, notice when the Jews brought Pilate to Jesus, the Bible says that Pilate knew that the chief priest handed him over because of envy. Even a pagan Gentile governor who even questioned Jesus the question, what is truth, could understand and could spot the motive behind the very deed of turning Jesus over to have him crucified or killed. Number five is, you know, once you kind of think about the first four points of no self-examination, a hardness of heart. Jesus, and because those two, they're not going to change. They've already made their mind up. And as a result of that, they have become angry at Jesus because he has threatened their idol. Okay? And then as a result of threatening their idol, envy is the next result of that. All right? And so, instead of the idea of repentance and following Jesus is gone when you look at the first three. All right? The idea of repentance is gone. Now it is the focus of hatred because of envy. And then now what do we do? Well, our first attempt towards Jesus is to discredit him, which they were unsuccessful at doing. Now, their discrediting came, for instance, in accusations. For instance, Jesus has a demon. That's why he has miraculous powers. And Jesus answered that in Luke chapter 11. Or he was accused of sinning because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, basically, which people who knew Jesus knew that wasn't the case either. So then, for instance, in the last week of Jesus' life, they come and pose him questions. As you, for instance, look at Matthew chapters 21 and 22. Remember one question in particular that really could have got Jesus in hot water with the Romans in Matthew chapter 22 was when they came and asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? You know why that was a big deal? Because the Jewish nation being under Roman control, the Romans didn't value freedom of speech as we kind of value it. And if you made the statement of, no, as a Jew, you should not have to pay taxes to a king, that will get you arrested and that will get you crucified because that is an act of rebellion. And so a question to Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know what happens? If you say it's you don't have to pay, we've got the Romans here ready to arrest you. But if you say you should pay, you may lose some people. You may offend some Jews. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 22? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's. And my point simply is this. They tried to get Jesus to go away by slandering him, by discrediting him, by trying to make him look bad in some form or fashion. And guess what? It didn't work. And so only the next step was to arrest him. But because they would get in trouble by killing him themselves, even though that's what they would have done, they would have secretly killed him. They had to do it legally, and so they took him before Pilate. And therein is the last reason as to why Jesus killed him. Jesus was killed. Overall, it was specifically now thinking of Pilate for political gain or favor. You know, Pilate was a man who had the ability to reason in determining if whether or not a man is innocent. And he did. He did reason and he did have the ability to say that there was no fault in Jesus. But yet at the same time, he had the character or lacked the character or the courage to stand up and do what was right. I find no fault in him, Pilate said. But I'm washing my hands of the matter, and you take him and you kill him, or you have him crucified. I'm not going to stop you, in other words. Pilate, in other words, was a political ruler, as you look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 15, who wanted to satisfy the crowd. That's a dangerous thing for a person to be in a position of power and judgments about people's lives in particular is based upon satisfying a mob as opposed to standing for truth and doing what's right. You know, in John chapter 19, one of the things that occurs there in the dialogue between the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, most likely, who's leading this mob, which is the Jewish Supreme Court, and Pilate in regard to Jesus, the Bible says there in John 19 and verse 12, it says, "From then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend.'" You see that? In other words, we're going to get you in trouble with your boss, Caesar himself. "And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down at the judgment seat of the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was on the day of preparation of the Passover that it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests, ironically, even though they wanted to be free and an independent nation, said this, "We have no king but Caesar." In other words, Pilate's job, because of slander from the Jews, could be in jeopardy. And so, for political gain and political favor, he allowed an innocent man to be nailed to a cross and to be murdered. Church, when you look at these six things, here's something that I want you to look at for today. It is these very six things, sometimes individually, for instance, envy alone can be a motive behind murder. But when you have these six things in the heart of an individual and in the heart of a culture, you know what often is the result? Murder. War. Civil war. I want you to think about our current political climate, our current cultural climate, and ask yourselves, is there such a thing as self-examination? Is there such a thing of an open-mindedness, or are people just filled with the hardness of heart? Is there the existence of the idols of materialism and power over others and envy as a result? It's alive and well, isn't it? Is there not the constant bombardment of slander and ridicule? And, you know, it's one of those, if you disagree with me, I'll just silence you through some form or fashion, even if we have to physically silence you. And then political gain or favor based on self-interest. I want you to think about that and look at the world in which we live. And I say that ultimately because I want us to understand too, as Christians, we must break away from that reasoning and way of thinking. We must be different today. Let me mention one thing as we close out. You know, when I think of the question why they killed Jesus, these are the reasons why they did it. But have you ever wondered or pondered why did God allow it? It's amazing to me when I think of the discussion, the providence of God. God never takes away freedom of choice. But yet His will and His purposes are always accomplished in spite of that. It's almost as if it's a miracle in and of itself when you see the unseen hand of God in the lives of evil men who, in one sense, thinking they're destroying the plans of God, but ultimately, when we think of the death of Christ, It was according to the foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. You see, man had evil motives, but God had it because of love. And it is through Jesus' death on the cross, it is through the murder of Christ, that actually God, before the foundation of the world, had a plan. That in order for you and I to have the forgiveness of sins and not bear our own punishment for our own sins, one who was sinless had to come and to pay that price for us. And that individual was Jesus. And some 2,000 years ago, they nailed him to a cross. But in nailing him to the cross, forgiveness of sins is made possible. And if this morning you're here, you desire that forgiveness of sins. You're here and you want that salvation that God provides. If you believe he's the Son of God, want to turn away from a life of sin, confess that you believe him to be the Christ, and we will baptize you to have your sins washed away. Whatever you need.